Sunday school, those who are going to Sunday school, those who are staying here, look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, a week or so ago, I guess, I shared something in the open meeting that was more or less an introduction to what I want to talk about this month. In Luke chapter 9, let's go ahead and just read it first, and then I'll give a little bit of a background explanation. Something I've already shared with some of you that were in the open meeting that day, you already know what I think about this. But I'm going to go over it briefly and then point out some other issues that we find in the Gospels that have to do with the same thing. All right, if you look at Luke chapter 9, go toward the end of the book, go to verse 51. It says, and it came to pass, that's Luke 9, 51, and it came to pass when the time was come, lost my place, that he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. This is one of the most, fantastic statements that Jesus makes in the Gospels. It gives us a lot of understanding about the change in the New Testament. There was a difference between the spirit of Elijah and the spirit of the apostles. That's a difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament. That is a very important point. I would point out that if you have a new version here this morning, you didn't get that because that's not in the new versions. Chop, chop, snip, snip. Cut it right out. It's not there. And that's an interesting thing. Why in the world would they lose such a beautiful thing? And I know, I understand there's some old manuscripts that are missing it. But missing it doesn't mean it's not true or it's not real or it's not original. I think you can trust the common historical Bible that we've had for many, many years. And that was preserved for us in the Vulgates, both the Latin and the Greek Vulgates. And if one of them's missing it, the other one has it, and that gives us a reason to believe that this is what God gave us. He's preserved his word. So he says, you don't know what spirit you are of. You don't understand what spirit you are of. Look at what Jesus is saying and see the frustration in Jesus when he's gone to all this trouble to explain things to them. And then he says, you ask this kind of a question. You ask me if you want me to have these people burned to a crisp like Elijah did. That's what you're asking me? You don't know what spirit you are of. You still don't understand what we're trying to do here. I didn't come to destroy people. I want to save people. I don't want to hurt people. I don't know if it's ever crossed your mind that sometimes your reactions are completely wrong. Like in traffic. Completely wrong. Somebody cuts you off or does something rude or whatever and they're getting away with it and you really would like to hurt them. I know you would because I would. I would really like to hurt them. But is it possible that if I really thought about it, do I really want to hurt them? Do I really want to decapitate them? Do I really want to shoot them? Is that really what I want to do? And if you thought about it for a second, you might realize with a little more maturity in your mind, you might say, no, I don't want to hurt these people. Even if they've done something rude, discourteous, irritating, and they're getting away with it, even if it frustrates me, I don't want to hurt them. Do you want to hurt people? Is that what you want? I mean, is this something in you that you would like to hurt people? Some of us, yeah, that's true. We'd like to hurt people. That's why they have all these testosterone movies where guys can go and feel like, okay, I can beat up all these people that have been bothering me. Why? Because that's sort of like an initial reaction. Now think about it. I want to give you a little bit of a background. Luke chapter 9 begins a transition from Galilee to Judea. You remember if you look at my itinerary that I have on the website, you can find the itinerary. It's sort of like a harmony of the Gospels, but where I put the things in order in a way where you can see what happened when and try to chronologically organize the four different Gospels. And I think there's reason to suspect that all of the Gospels are trying to give you a chronological account. And if that's true, then Luke here gives us some information that the other Gospels don't give us. And that is that he got to a certain point in his ministry in Galilee where he changes focus and starts aiming toward Judea with the aim to reach Jerusalem. And he leaves Galilee for the last time. He doesn't go back to Galilee after this. So, and it says so right there in verse, so we read it. He says, verse 51, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. It's getting late. He knows it's time for him to be crucified. He says, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. That means he changed his focus. He's no longer in Galilee. He's leaving Capernaum and he's heading toward Jerusalem. And he begins a tour, a circuit of preaching in all the villages of Judea. Now, Luke is the only one that gives us any clarity about that. My expectation is that Luke's sources were from Judea, so he had a lot of information that he could locate in certain villages in Judea, and that's when he put it, that's how he put it in here when he organized it, whereas Matthew and Mark's themselves were from Galilee, and their sources were from Galilee, so they didn't have all of this extra information of his tour in Judea. I'm assuming that that has something to do with it. But one way or the other, Luke gives us a lot of information from chapter 10 through 17 about his tour in Judea, in which he repeats a lot of his same teachings that he had taught in Galilee, in Capernaum, and Bethsaida, and in Nain, and in Gadara, and all those other places up there, and in Nazareth even. He'd gone all over Galilee, which is up in the north, and now he shifts his focus to Judea, heads south toward Judea, and they are heading to get to Judea from Galilee. You got to go through Samaria, or you got to go through the area that's known as Samaria. And this area has what? Samaritans in it. And Samaritans and Jews don't get along. But they're not terribly against Jesus normally. So they show up there, and it looks like he's not planning on ministering to the Samaritans. He's not going to be healing Samaritans. He's not going to be teaching in their synagogues. What is he going to do? He's headed right through. I just want to stay the night. We're headed right through. And they say, well, nope, we don't want you here. And they refuse to give him lodging. And that really angered the apostles because it's not fair. It's not right. They're rejecting us because of whatever silly reason. And sometimes somebody does you something that's not right. And they're really treating you wrong. They just don't like you. Now, I don't know if it happens that much among official offices here in the United States. The United States has a lot of protections against people being done wrong by government officials, what have you. But I have noticed it in Mexico where you go and try to get something done, and because they don't like you, they treat you raunchily, or they make you pay more money, or they just plain refuse to give you anything. And it's because they've got more, the local officials have a little bit more power than here local officials have. There's so much more oversight here. And in Mexico, you get these officials, at least in some places in Mexico, you'll get a lot of officials that become officials because of this good old boy network, or they know somebody and they get into these positions, and then they use this power for their own, I don't know, it's a corrupt thing, but it's also very well known. Everybody knows how to manipulate the system. But if you go, like, for example, one time we decided, we were living in a house in Aguas Calientes, and the house was built on a fault. And every time they rented it, they would go in there and fix the walls, clean them all up, paint them, and it looks like a beautiful house. So we rented this house, but within a couple of months, all the walls are cracking again because it's built on a fault. There's a lot of faults in Aguas Calientes, and the house is cracking. They're not made out of wood in there. They're made out of brick. And it's an interesting thing that they're built on a fault, and the house is shifting, and the walls had cracks 2 or 3 inches wide by after about 6 months, and the floors were cracking open, and roaches were coming out of the cracks. And you know, Deb and I says, let's just go ahead and move. We're going to rent us another place. So as our custom was, we would put an ad in the paper saying we wanted to rent a house. And somebody would call us up and say, I got a house. You know, I want to rent you. That's how we had done it in several places. So we put an ad in the paper saying we wanted to rent a house. We also were preaching on the streets and causing a little bit of a stir, and people didn't like us much. And so somebody else took out an ad and put it in all the papers saying, these people want to rent a house. Don't rent to them because they're Christians. Well, that's very interesting. And I thought, well, you know, let's see what happens. And so we just kept trying to rent a house, and we would go, we'd find a house, and we would say, okay, we'll rent it. And then the next day they would call up and say, we've changed our minds. Because somehow these people were finding out where we were going to be renting a house, and they would talk to these people that were renting and say, don't do it. And they would not rent it to us. And so we stayed in that broken house for a long time because we couldn't rent another house. They weren't allowing us to do it. Now, that's not fair. That's not fair. Have you noticed there's a lot of things that are not fair in the world? So what should we do? Let's burn them to a crisp. That's what you feel like. That's what you'd like to do. Let's just burn them up. Ooh, wouldn't you like to have that kind of power? Say, you treat me wrong, whoosh, you're gone. Now, Elijah did something similar to that, but not exactly. I don't think he was doing it on a personal irritation system. They came up to him and said, oh man of God, the king commands you to come down. And God was trying to point out that the king needed God more than God needed the king. And so Elijah says, okay, you called me a man of God. If I'm a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and destroy that whole company of 50 soldiers. And it did, burned them to ashes. And the next one came up and did the exact same thing. You talk about dumb. You talk about stupid. The next captain of 50 goes up and stands on the ashes of the first 50 and says the exact same words, exercise and stupidity. This is the Darwinian principle. He had to be taken out. You got to get rid of the dumb ones. It was the third captain that showed up and said, oh, man of God, let my life and the life of these 50 be precious in your sight. That was the right attitude. And God said, all right, go with him. So then he obeyed, he complied, and Elijah went with him. God was making a point there, and burning up soldiers that are ready to kill you is different than burning up people who just treat you a little bit wrong. Right? That's right. All right. So, especially you men. I know women can be this way too a little bit, especially some women. But you men ought to be careful trying to get vengeance and trying to get all angry and overreactionary and road rage and all that stuff. Back off. Just back off. Let's grow up a little bit. And if you're one of the calm men, thank the Lord for that nice, easy nature you got. If you're one of us mean kind of people, then you got to be a little more careful and not be overly rash, because even if you had the power, why would you do that? Do you realize how easy it is to destroy? Much harder than to build, to create. It's a whole lot harder. I used to go to the beach with my family. We still do ever so often, but I used to get out there and I would make an elaborate sandcastle. Not like they do on the competitions where it's all kinds of stuff. No, but I'd make a really nice, elaborate, take me all day, make an elaborate sandcastle, a broken ship or something like that. And I'd be done with it and be toward the end of the day and we'd get ready to go in back to the thing and sun goes down, what have you. And it just never failed. Within 30 minutes of the time I go into my house or into to the place we're staying, that some stupid kid would come out and start stomping on my sandcastle. So that I never had the joy of seeing it on sunrise. Ain't that irritating? That's really irritating. Stupid kids. I don't understand that. Kids are stupider than monkeys. I know that's true because I've got grandkids. We have swings in my backyard, and the kids, you know, running around the spring, they kill the grass. So I bought a bunch of rubber mulch and put it all over where they had killed the grass. And what the rubber mulch does is it keeps the kids from stepping on the mud if it's muddy, and they don't get their feet all muddy, and that helps Debbie not have to mop the floors all the time. Well, that really does help. It also allows grass to grow between the rubber mulch, and they can step all over it, and the mulch holds their weight, and the grass's roots and all that grow, so the grass covers it all up again. And you know what my stupid grandkids do? I know I'm not supposed to say stupid that much, right? Okay, my idiotic grandkids, they gather up all that rubber mulch and they spread it all over everywhere else to play with it or something. I don't know what they're doing. And I'm going around all seeing all this rubber mulch everywhere. What are they doing? Bunch of dumb kids. Yep. Apples don't fall far from the tree, do they? you pay for your raisin, that's what they say. Anyway. Well, now these folks probably overreacted a little bit. This was who? James and John, the sons of thunder, the big shots. They thought of themselves pretty highly, apparently, but there's other things that we'll touch upon that they were guilty of, and it's a shame that they had these bad attitudes. But James and John, they saw that this village of the Samaritans, I mean, they had walked, it's dark, they'd walked all this time. They didn't have buses and those in transit in those days, and they didn't have cars and automobiles. They were walking where they went, and they walked. It took them a long time to get there. The night's falling. They need a nice place to lay down and sleep. They want to get a decent meal at the hotel restaurant. They just want a little bit of comfort. And the gatekeeper says, "No, you can't come in here." Well, why not? Well, because it looks to me like you're going to Jerusalem. You're not going to stay very long. So we don't want you in here. Well, that ain't fair. So James and John says, "Lord," now this is where I get into what I'm going to deal with today, and that is the stupid questions. "Lord, should we call down fire from heaven to destroy them like Elijah did?" Now that's a stupid question. And the same kind of questions we ask all the time. Sometimes in our prayers. No! We don't want to kill them. Jesus turned and rebuked them. You ever been rebuked? It stings. I believe it was Benjamin Franklin. Heard it quoted on news this week. Benjamin Franklin said, "The sting of a rebuke is the truth." Come on. Yeah. The sting, if the rebuke stings, it's because it's true. It hurts you because they nailed it. Same way with criticism. The sting of criticism is the truth. Because if you're criticizing you for something you didn't do, it's just water off a duck's back. But boy, if you're being criticized for something you more or less are guilty of, ooh, boy, it hurts. Gets you mad, don't it? Call down fire from heaven is what you want to do. You really want to overreact. And this was a stupid question. Now, Jesus told them why they asked this stupid question. I'm saying stupid too much. Jesus told them why they asked this idiotic question. This ridiculous question was, because they didn't know what spirit they were of. And that is that Jesus is saying, "I am giving to you folks, you Christians, a new kind of a spirit. It's going to be different than the one your grandfathers and prophets before had. It's going to be a different, now spirit here is not talking about an evil or a living entity like a person, like an angel is a spirit. It's talking about it like an attitude. It's a general worldview or a way of thinking." He says, "You don't know what spirit you're of. You don't know what kind of attitude you're supposed to have." Now, why don't they know what attitude they're supposed to have? They haven't been paying attention. God wasn't coming to bring them a whole new set of laws. He was coming to give them a different attitude. A different attitude toward those laws. A different attitude toward God. Amen. God's not just this far-off, angry superpower that needs to be appeased. He's your Father. And you can just ask him for whatever you want. And he cares about you. And you don't even have to beg him. He wants to give you what you need. And he does. Have you noticed? Every single day he gives you what you need. You don't even ask for it and he gives it to you. It's amazing. And this God, he's good to the good. He's good to the evil. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. He gives a harvest and blessings to the thankful and to the unthankful. That's the God that Jesus told us about. It's a different attitude. And couldn't you see the difference in Jesus' attitude than other prophets? The other prophets were just really hard. Even John the Baptist was a little bit rough. I mean, John the Baptist was a metiche. He was a meddler. He was stepping on people's toes. And I mean to tell you, when Herod married Philip's former wife, I guess they were divorced, there was some nitpicky rule in the book of Leviticus that says you can't marry your brother's wife. What a nitpicky rule. And Herod had to just step up and say, no, you can't do that. You're sinning. Man, you ought to just leave kings out of it, right? But that cost John the Baptist his life. He had been preaching for maybe a year and a half max. And then he spent a year and a half in jail. And then they cut off his head. Why? Well, because he was a tough old hard nose that didn't compromise at all, and he wasn't being sweet. Wasn't being nice. Well, that's the way the prophets were. But Jesus came meek and lowly. Well, now this is a change. And you know, all he really wanted was his disciples to be sort of like him. Did you know that Jesus wants you to be sort of like him? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Wow. Humbled himself even to the death of the cross. Let this mind be in you, bringing every thought to the captivity of Christ. Amen. Every thought. No, you don't get to think however you want. You do not have the freedom to just live however you want or to think whatever you want. Your thoughts are not only your own. God hears your thoughts. He knows your thoughts. And he says, think like me. Think like me. Have my attitude. And these were very prominent apostles. They were there when they saw Jesus transfigured. They were the ones that they were there. And they were the ones that were invited in to see him heal that woman from the centurion's daughter. They were the ones that went with him almost everywhere he went. Yeah, this was James and John. Only Peter was more often included in that group. But it's an amazing thing. These two had not imbibed the Spirit of Christ up to that point. They had not assimilated his way of thinking. Because Jesus really had a heart to save people. He wasn't trying to judge them. That's why a woman who was taken in adultery could come to him. That's another verse you won't find in the new versions. But this woman taken to him and they say she was caught in the act. And he says, is anybody condemning you? And she says, well, they've all left. And he says, well, then neither do I condemn you. Well, now that's amazing. That's sweet. Now, somebody might say, well, that ain't fair. There's a lot of justice seekers in the world. I don't know if you noticed it. Social justice warriors, they want justice, they want vengeance, they want things to be made right. And God goes around forgiving people. He's like one of these liberal DAs nowadays, making everything misdemeanors. That's the way God was. He was just making everything misdemeanors. It's all right. We're going to make it through. I'm going to make sure it's okay. You're going to be okay. He actually defends them. He says, you would not have condemned the guiltless if you had just known what that means. Just understand how the Old Testament ought to be applied, and you would not be so angry, and you would not be so justiciero. You would not be so judgmental. Right? It'd make a little difference in your life if you just had the right attitude. So you know what the problem was? They had not caught on to the attitude of Christ. Now, very fortunately, right there in this passage, We got three other stupid questions. Oh, ridiculous questions. We got three other ridiculous questions. Look up a little bit in chapter 9, verse 27. If you look at Luke chapter 9, verse 27, he just told them all that if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. So you just put up with whatever reproach you get from me and I'm going to take care of you. You can trust me. Then he says, verse 27, but I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Wow. And it came to pass about an 8 days after. They used the word, the phrase 8 days to mean a week. That's just the way the old Romans used to do it, and the old Greeks, they treated a week as if it were 8 days. They count the day they're in and the day that it ends in, so it winds up with 8 days. It's like we call on the piano, we call it an octave when there's only seven notes, but they call it an octave. They start repeating afterward, but they include the first and the last, and so they say, and 8 days, that means about a week later. About a week later, 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. You know, if all this is happening and they're talking about his decease and they're appearing in glory, you'd think the apostles would listen rather than speak. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Ha ha. Here's another, man, you come up with some stupid boneheaded thing to say. And that's Peter always saying something boneheaded. And he says, Lord, wow, this is really amazing. I'm very impressed here. Now we've got this special mountain that we're on, and we can make three tabernacles. We're going to have some shrines here, and we're going to make three of them, and it's going to be wonderful because we'll have one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Missed the whole point. They didn't pay attention to the fact that he was going to be deceased in Jerusalem. That should have been a wake up. Hello, you're not paying attention. And didn't have any clear clarity, understanding at all, that Jesus' clothes were white so as no washer in the world could make them white. They were white like snow and glistering, the Bible says. And it was him appearing in his glory. And who appears with him? Moses and Elijah. Not in glistering white robes, just Moses and Elijah show up. I don't know how they recognized them, but maybe they had the name on their forehead or something. But he says that's who they were. And he didn't realize that the one that was special was Jesus. And that we don't need tabernacles. What a dumb thing. We don't need tabernacles. We can worship Jesus anywhere. Jesus had already told the woman at the well that the time is now that the true worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth, not in this mountain or in that other one. How is it that all this time they'd been teaching and even preaching and even healing, they had been going all over the world, teaching all over Galilee, teaching about the kingdom of God, and they still did not understand that the kingdom of God doesn't need tabernacles? God does not dwell in temples made with hands. It's an amazing thing that God says, I cannot dwell in any building you build me on earth. I'm much too big for that. Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. I'm too big for this. Do you not understand what kind of God you have? And here's Peter thinking, whoa, this would be a real good thing. We'll have ourselves a little shrine here, like the one at Fatima, or the one in the Basilica of the Virgin of Guadalupe there in Mexico City. We'll have ourselves a real shrine here. It's going to be wonderful. People can come from all over and be healed. Boy, you talk about missing the spirit that they are of? Missing what's going, I mean, if Jesus is the Christ and Peter himself had said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If he's the Christ, stop talking about tabernacles. We have the actual Christ, the very Messiah, the one that's going to rule and reign and save us from our sins. Wow, that's what's important. And yet he's focused on tabernacles. Do you know how many Christians today focus on tabernacles? I'm just amazed. Every town I go into, I see on the distance, I see a church building with a steeple. or a cross, beautiful stained glass windows, and I'm thinking, what in the world? Where is that in the Bible? What in the world are they thinking? What is the point? Now, I don't want to be critical of that. That's one of the smallest errors of modern Christianity, that they focus on the building. But there's some people in this room that focus on this building too much. Yeah, including some of the pastors. We focus on the building too much. We think this is what's really important. Man, one of the advantages of our churches in Mexico is that they didn't have the money to buy land and churches, and so they meet in the park. And then they argue over the park. No, seriously, there's knockdown, dragouts fight over who gets to be the pastor in this park. Some of them are meeting in the same park on different sides of the same tree because they don't want to give up their spot in that park. It's not about the park, folks. It's not about the mountain. It's not about the tabernacles. It's not about temples. You see how he had not caught on to the Spirit of Christ? He had not seen what Christ was coming to bring. He did not even realize how global this phenomenon was going to be. I mean, the gospel was going to be global, and they couldn't see it. They didn't see how expansive Jesus was, talking to Samaritans, and yes, giving the Jews the first come, but he was talking to all of these people. He was healing people. He was healing the centurion's daughter. He was healing this woman from Syrophoenicia. He was doing all kinds of things. And he kept on saying, gotta go farther away. I gotta go to the next towns. He went all the way up into Tyre and Sidon, the Bible says. Wow, this man Jesus was really trying to get out there, and they're trying to focus back down in on a spot. Let's focus on a spot. A whole lot of churches get focused on a spot. Say, this is our spot. This is our church plant. Been working on it for 30 years, and now we got us a nice building. Almost fell on our heads, but it's a nice building. I wonder how happy we'd have been with this building if it had fallen on our heads. It's not the building, folks. It's the people that meet there that have the Holy Spirit. It's the understanding that people have of the gospel and of New Testament doctrine. It's the transformation in their lives that happens by being part of a church and assimilating the thought processes of Jesus himself. You need to know Jesus. You need to get closer to Jesus. You need to know how he thinks and how he looks at things. Oh yeah, you need to see his perspective on everything. You ought to keep everything that Jesus tells you in perspective. Make his perspective your perspective. And if you don't, I can see Jesus saying, what are you thinking? That's just one of them. Peter saying, look, we'll make three tabernacles. Ain't that going to be great? They're going to be beautiful. Big old nice stones and... No, voice from heaven comes in and says, this is my beloved son. Hear him. For once, listen. For once, assimilate. For once, imbibe the Spirit of Christ. Let him teach you something. I don't want people that have to be told every single little detail of what they need to do. I want you to think it through and realize what my agenda is and go for it. That was the spirit of the New Testament. They did not know what spirit they were of. Go a little bit farther down, verse 46. Chapter 9 and verse 46. Then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be the greatest. Oh, good grief. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him and said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you, all the same shall be great. Now this happened before he started his tour in Judea. After about 5 or 6 months of touring in Judea, the same thing happened again. Mark gives us this story, the one that happened here. He gives us this story, and he says that they had been arguing along the road, and when they got into the place where they were staying that night, Jesus says, what were y'all arguing about along the road? And they didn't want to answer. They didn't want to answer. Why didn't they want to answer? Because they were ashamed. They knew what they were arguing about was stupid. There's that word again. Hey, folks, that word's the right word, okay? I know I'm not supposed to say that because it offends certain people's sensibilities, but those were stupid questions and those were stupid attitudes. And the fact is they were arguing over which of them would be the greatest. What they mean is second greatest after Jesus, right? I mean, if you can't be number one, who goes around saying, we're number two, we're number two? Nobody does that, but these people were. They were arguing, I'm going to be number two. No, I'm going to be number two. What? Isn't that, I'm going to say it again. Isn't that ridiculous? How is it possible that these people would be arguing over who's going to be the greatest? The greatest of what? The greatest of people who received all of their power from Jesus, who got everything they have as a gift? The greatest of what? The greatest one that learned everything they learned from somebody else way smarter than them, and then were just repeating what he had told them. The one, greatest of what? What were they competing for? Glory? Self-importance? Yeah, but you know, that's right here, right now in our churches, right to this day. We all want our credit. You know, somebody else taking credit for what I did. Happens all the time. People taking credit for what I did. And of course, I take credit for what you did. Yeah, we do. You ought to admit it. These people were arguing. You know what is amazing though is 6 months later, they had the same argument on the way to Jesus' death. Same argument. And Jesus put an end to it finally in John chapter 13 when he sits them all down and he takes a towel and water and bows down in front of every one of them, starts washing their feet. And they become very embarrassed. No, Lord, I don't mind James and John washing my feet, but not you. Well, yeah. Yeah, right. Jesus shouldn't be washing their feet. That's not right. That's not correct. And he says, you're going to have to let me do this. And when he gets done, he says, you don't understand what I've done to you now, but hopefully you're going to understand soon. But I want you to know that if you want to be important to God and to God's service and to his ministry or anything at all that has eternal value, you got to be a servant of other people. You got to have a humble mind. And boy, how long is it going to take us to get that attitude? Do you not know what spirit you're of? Do you not understand what God's trying to teach you? He wants you to be humble. He wants you to be a servant. He wants you to be small, like a child, small in your own mind, small in your own eyes, thinking others better than you. That's how he wants you to be. And why would he want that? Because that's the way he was. And he was God of the universe. The Bible says he was in the world and the world was made by him. The world was made by him. But he came into the world and he served. And it says, over there in Luke, chapter 12, says when he comes back, he's going to sit us all down and he's going to serve us. What about attitude? What about a spirit that we are of? I'm telling you, they were missing it. They had not imbibed the spirit of Christ. They had not assimilated the way Christ thinks. And that's what Christ is looking for you to do, to try to assimilate the way he thinks. That requires knowing the Bible. That requires showing up at church and getting as much as you can of the Spirit of Christ. And hopefully those that are speaking behind the pulpit or sharing in the open meeting have a little bit of the Spirit of Christ to be able to share it. It would be very good for the church to be like Jesus, to think like him. All right, one more. Chapter 9, verse 49. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Now, he didn't say he was having bad doctrine. He didn't say this fella out there was hindering us. He was not in our way. It just said we saw somebody out there preaching the gospel just the way we had preached it. And we went over to him and said, you can't do that. You're not authorized by us. I have to tell you, that's the attitude that's still around in the churches to this day. They don't want anybody else to be doing it. It all has to come through us. And I can tell you, denomination after denomination and movement and group and leadership and every, over and over and over again, how they refuse to acknowledge anybody doing anything for God except themselves. So you have the Plymouth Brethren and they don't think the Baptists are doing anything worthwhile. And you have the Baptists and they don't think the Pentecostals are doing anything worthwhile. And you got the Pentecostals and they don't think the Brethren are doing anything worthwhile. Sooner or later, you got to realize it's not about you. It's not about your group. I'm just amazed at how every group wants to make themselves the most important thing. You know, like Witness Lee saying, we are the recovery. Bless his heart. I think he's a real Christian. I think he has a lot of insight. I've read his books. But folks, he's not the recovery. He's not the apostle. No, it's not him. Neither was Darby. And neither was Martin Luther. Let me tell you what it is. It's the book. It's the Bible. It's Jesus Christ. And it's the spirit that Christ gave us. That's what's important here. And if somebody out there is blessing Jesus, boy, don't you forbid him. And don't you get in his way. And don't you ever criticize and undermine what he's trying to do. If you could just stop all the infighting between Christian groups, it might actually turn God on our side and make something big happen. Amen. We used to get people all the time coming up to us saying they wanted to join our church. In Mexico, I mean, we had a really happening movement in central Mexico. At the time, it was really going. And people were getting saved and people were preaching on the streets and they were preaching boldly and people getting Bible studies and people were showing interest. And we never healed anybody. All we did was preach the gospel. It's all we ever did because all we could do. And so we preached the gospel and things were happening. We would get Christians come from other churches and say they wanted to come to our church. And we'd say, no, stay in the church you're in. Why? Well, because they won you to the Lord. Yeah, but well, I don't like the way our pastor teaches. He won you to the Lord. He told you the gospel. Why do you want to come with us? Saved us an awful lot of trouble. We're not looking for other Christians to come to our church so we can teach them what the right way is. I mean, they're welcome if they want to come, but we're not trying to get anybody that's already a Christian through somebody else's ministry to come to our church so that we can straighten them out. Serve God the best you can, what you've been taught, what God's given you. You have something God has given you. And don't be so proud of yourself that you think you are the final movement of God. That is just silly. So we've got some distinctives in this church. I mean, we meet in the name of Jesus and we actually try to have his name prominently displayed in our on our church sign and all that because we want everybody to know we're meeting in the name of Jesus. But what does that mean? Nobody else out there's got anything going on? No, that's not what that means. It means we're just trying to do what our conscience tells us to do and try to correct one small problem that people have had. Maybe it's not a small problem, but we're trying to correct it. That doesn't give us any right to look down on anybody else or to hinder their work in any way. That's the attitude of Christ. He says, let them be. It's like when that woman breaks that alabaster box and people start complaining. You know, that was a waste. And Jesus said, let her alone. Maybe you ought to let some people alone. Just leave them alone. Let them live. Let them serve God the way they can. You know, it doesn't always have to be revolving around you, right? You see, Jesus says, you don't understand the spirit you're of. Get a hold of my spirit and you won't ask these stupid questions. And there's a whole lot more. We'll deal with it next week.